Lord, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning in a warm, secure building without the pressure of the government telling us what we can and can't, well, sort of what we can and can't do, at least not yet. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give each person what they need this morning that is an individual gift from you that only you can accomplish. And so I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to do things a little different this morning. You can kind of maybe set this aside a little bit because I'm going to go through the passage and then I'm going to get to the points rather than put the points in the passage this morning. So if I showed you this lieutenant badge from Fremont, California, badge number 168, would that be very meaningful to anybody in here? No, probably not. But that is something that is very special to my family. In fact, it is one of only three things that my deceased grandfather gave me. He was a lieutenant at the Fremont police officer. That is his badge. And recently I passed that badge on to Levi. So Levi now owns a police badge from my grandfather. So while it's not special to you, it is probably one of the things that if there were a fire in our house would go out with me first and foremost, something that has been a treasured heirloom. But if I showed you that, the American flag, that might be more valuable to you. You might cherish that a little bit more, or perhaps the Statue of Liberty, that monument, that possession of the United States. Or if I took you down to ground zero, you might even call this sacred ground. Or as we just celebrated on December 7th, the sunken USS Arizona, the memorial tribute to a previous generation's 9/11. So while some things are significant to one person, other things might be significant to the group. If I showed you this possession, if we had it, it would probably be very popular today. But at this point in Israel's history, 2 Samuel chapter 6, this is probably the main prized possession of the people of God, other than perhaps the tabernacle itself. There is no temple at this point. Just the tabernacle. David has just now become king of a united kingdom once again. He's 30 years old or thereabouts, and he's a man after God's heart, God's blessing. And so his very first recorded act, after, of course, we had the Philistine attack and incident, so it's really a military battles or his first incident, but he didn't really have much of a choice. But his choice in his first act is to take this prized possession from where it has been stored for the last 30 years collecting dust and take it to his new capital defeated Jebusite city called Jerusalem. So let's walk through the passage and see what we can see. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalel, Judah, to bring up there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned in the cherubim. So what he's doing, this has all the pomp and circumstance of a presidential inaugural parade. He is going northwest, 8 miles of Jerusalem to Baal of Judah, starting there to also known as Kiriath Jearim, to go and get the ark where it has been stored, like I said, for the last 30 years collecting dust. It has not become a significant item until now. And so he is going to make a big deal out of going and getting the ark. Again, much like a presidential parade is going there. Now, what's significant about this artifact? This artifact represents the presence of God. It was a chest. It wasn't very large. Honestly, it was 3 feet long, 9 inches tall, and 2 feet wide. A trio of the most precious Hebrew artifacts dwelt inside of it. You had a gold jar of unspoiled manna. You had Aaron's walking stick that had budded with a small, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, written on it. And a heavy golden plate sat on top of it, and it was covered by what was called the mercy seat. And then there were two cherubim facing one another on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it symbolized the very presence of God, the power of God, and the provision of God. That's what it was. Without the Ark of the Covenant, you are not God's people, at least what David had in his mind. It was so precious that when it would go out and when it would come, this is what the command was. Moses would say, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those flee before you." And it went out front. The ark was the first thing to go. It represented God was doing battle. And then when the ark rested, they would say, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 of Israel." So the ark represented God. It's his presence, his prominence, his power. His presence is ultimately what represented there. Now, for the church, if I actually had Jesus' manger that he laid in, would we go just store it down somewhere? Or if we had the actual cross of Christ, this is kind of what it would be for us. And so he goes and he gets it, and he builds a new cart for it. He gets ox for it, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which, we're told, was on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab. Now, Abinadab is the priest. He's of the right group of people, the Kohathites, who are supposed to carry the ark. So this is the right group, the right lineage, the right blood. So Uzzah and Ahio goes before the ark. David and the house of Israel were celebrating. So I guess that Uzzah is walking beside the ark. His brother is in front of the ark. And the people of Israel head out. Now they're singing. It's a bunch of musicians. It's a rock concert. The songs are playing. The harps are playing. The lyres, the tambourine. It is a huge Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade. Now everything goes well for about 2 miles. And at 2 miles, they hit a Nebraska low-maintenance road. And they have to make a decision to keep going through the Nebraska or go the long way around, perhaps. And so they decide to go ahead and press forward. And right at the point when they get just right near the threshing floor of Nacon, something significant begins to happen. So they came to the fleshing floor, and the ark begins to move. It begins to quake. It's on this ox cart, and it's a low-maintenance road. They hit one of the potholes. It tilts. It rocks back and forth, and Uzzah stretches out his hand because he doesn't want the ark of God to fall upon the ground. And all of a sudden, God does something. So was this a close call? Was this a tragedy? Was tragedy diverted? No, it was not diverted. Somebody is about to die, and it's not David. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died right on the spot. Now, I can imagine what's happening as this is going on. Boy, talk about raining on your parade. What a Debbie Downer. You can imagine that the trumpets are still blowing, and here's a dead man on the ground. And all of a sudden, maybe somebody starts walking, and they're playing the instrument, and they stumble over a corpse that's now on the ground. And all of a sudden, the music stops. Wait. Everybody, shh. And we have a dead man. And so they call the paramedics. Brian rushes over, tries to resuscitate poor Uzzah. He shocks him. He does everything he have. He used the AED device. Nuzza is dead. So, what gives? I mean, the ark was about to fall off the ground. Uzzah was just trying to do the right thing. He reaches out and he touches the ark, and why in the world? Did God just rake up on the wrong side of the bed? Is God just this vindicating, waiting to smite somebody? Well, let's continue to look and see. We do know one thing, that the way that the ark was supposed to be handled was not the way it was handled. If you read and go down to Numbers, you will find out that there is a problem here. And the problem started long before they got there. This was going to go well from the beginning. Here are the instructions on how you are to handle the Ark of the Covenant. And when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary in all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after the sons of Kohath shall come to... carry these. But they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of the meeting that are the sons of Kohath to be carried. So the ark was not supposed to be placed upon an ark or upon a cart. It was not supposed to be carried by oxen. It was supposed to be carried with acacia poles. Acacia poles would go through the sides of the Ark of the Covenant, and you never touched the ark. You picked up the poles and onward you would go. And so the idea that they even used an ark to begin with. So here's the problem. You get the sense right away that everything that was done in haste. Uzzah should have known better. Ohio should have known better. David should have known better. So let's find out what David's response is. And it might be your response. This doesn't seem, especially if you're Uzzah's brother or sister or father or mother. And so David was angry because the Lord had broken out. Now, that's the word, some of your translations, but I'm going to keep it going because there's some significance to that word. The Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and the place is called Broken Out Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, well, how then can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. And it was told David the Lord was blessing the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David's baffled, like we are. His first response is anger. Now what? What am I supposed to do? And as the king of Israel, his first act is a man's death. Talk about a colossal failure. You know, David probably is thinking about this point. I never wanted to be king anyway. I was a shepherd. I didn't ask for this position. And he's got to be thinking, what went wrong? What did I do? I'm not qualified to be king anymore. Someone has died as a result of my direct actions. So he looks for some place to take the ark. He's obviously not willing to move it very far. Up just down this maintenance road is the farm of Obed-Edom. So he decides as carefully as possible, as cautiously as possible to move this prized treasure into the barn. Right next to his combine and his tractor sits the Ark of the Covenant. Now David's got to head back to Jerusalem at this point. He's terrified. He's got to be doubting himself, doubting his decisions. And again, we see him wondering, how is this going to happen? I think what happens is David is just now stirring. He's stewing. for months. So 1 month goes by, 2 months goes by, and just as the third month is coming along, God sends a messenger. Someone shows up, knocks on the king's door, and says, "Hey, I've got news about Obed-Edom." And David's got to be thinking, is he dead? No, he's not dead. Actually, it's just the opposite. See, something remarkable is happening over at Obed-Edom's house. Something miraculous is happening there. He has won the lottery 3 different times. His little boy, who was deaf, has somehow miraculously been healed. All his cows are giving birth to twins. I mean, something is going on at Obed-Edom's. All right, so all those details aren't actually in the text. I'm kind of embellishing a little bit. But somehow it became blatantly apparent that Obed-Edom was being blessed, and everybody knew it, and everybody knew he was being blessed. So he must have been like a nobody before. You know, they were in rags and tatters, and now they're walking around with their camels and goats, and everything is just going well for Obed-Edom. And so the conclusion is, it's got to be because of the Ark of God. So David's got to wonder at this point, how can that be? Uzzah was killed, and now Odom's blessed? I almost wonder if David had to be giving up at this. This just doesn't make sense. One man dead, one man blessed. I almost wonder if he's so much giving up that God chooses to bless Obed-Edom to give David a little nudge. He was kind of going to just decide to make things not be about the ark, and God's like, no, I don't want you to give up on this project. It just didn't go the way I wanted it to go. So there's a story about Florence Chadwick, was a world-class swimmer. She had already been successful in swimming the English Channel. Now she wanted to take the 26-mile trek from the Catalina Islands in California and swim to the coast, which I know that island, and there are great whites in the water, so I don't know what her problem is. But anyway, she wanted to do it. So she goes into the Pacific with a number of boats surrounding her as she makes the trip. I am having trouble speaking this morning. I think I need to. I've had several of these word. One moment, please. Let me get my lips functioning. I've had this problem lately. All right. So she starts swimming. She swam hour after hour. It was a foggy night when she tried to do this. As darkness set in, she could barely see her hands in front of her face. As she stroked and stroked, 15 hours and 45 minutes. And she waved to the boats and she said, "I can't go any farther. I quit." So they hoisted her out of the water into the boat. And they asked her, "Why can't you keep going?" She said, "Because I can't see the fog. It's just too thick." And after getting into the boat, they discovered they were only a half mile away from shore. So she had tried it a couple months later. She got in the water. It looked bright and sunny, but after about 12 hours, fog set in once more. That time, the fog was even worse than before. Again, she couldn't see, but this time, she kept swimming. She kept going. This time, she not only swam from Catalina Island to the coast, but she swam there and beat the world record by 2.5 hours. And when she arrived at the California coastline, she was interviewed and asked, "Last time you tried this, you quit. How did you make it this time?" She said, "This time it was easy because I kept a mental picture of the California coastline in my mind. And as long as I didn't lose sight of where I was going, I could handle the trip getting there." And again, I think so much of that is true in our lives. And that's why I think it's so important as we think about Christmas and about our journey and about our struggle. Don't lose sight of the finish line. Don't give up. Don't quit. It's worth it. So we have to ask, why are these details in the text? as they are in the text. And so David gives a little nudge to David, gives him a little bit perspective. And so David has an idea. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. By the way, I have one more speculation. I'll bet you that ox was one of the ones that were taking that cart before. That's just not in the text, but so that's all the motivation. And David's probably real mad at those two oxes. So he goes, he develops a plan. Now, we have a little bit more detail about this incident in 1 Chronicles. So I want to kind of add that detail here. So this is 1 Chronicles 15, because I think it will give you a complete picture. Because God helped the Levite who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were, notice the mention of it twice, carrying the Ark. And the singers, and Hananiah, the leader of the music of the singers, and David wore a linen lephod. And so all Israel brought up the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, with shouting, the sound of the horn, the trumpets and cymbals, and made. See, now you guys criticize loud music, but here it is. We're supposed to celebrate with loud music. Turn it up, Joseph. No. On harps and lyres, sorry. All right, so we'll turn up the harp and the lyre. So you can see that David is carrying the ark this time. Now, a lot of pictures show him in his skibbies, but as you can see, he has 2 skibbies on. He has the linen lephod, on, which was worn typically by the priest, and it probably was as long as a long t-shirt, but he also was wearing a robe, the same robe as the priest. But apparently he had nothing else on but a long t-shirt and a robe. And we know this because Michael is going to have a problem with the way he's dancing, because he does expose himself. And the reason he exposes himself is because he's doing the Paso Doble out there. His legs are flying up in the air. He is dancing with all of his might. He's not doing the white boy. You know, he is moving. He is all over the place. He is just going crazy. Not that. So we see God somehow pleased with this incident, but not pleased with the other incident. What we see in David, at least, is that he is persistent. He doesn't give up. He's trying to figure out, as the mistake happens, it's not defeat, it's not final. He doesn't say, forget it, I'm done. He's like, all right, this went wrong. What do we need to do to make this right? So a father was trying to motivate his son not to quit as well. And so he told them the story. He says, son, you've got to hang in there and not quit. Look at Abraham Lincoln. He didn't quit. Look at Thomas Edison. He didn't quit. Look at Douglas MacArthur. He didn't quit. And look at Elmo McCringle. The son said, wait a minute, Dad. Who is Elmo McCringle? And the father said, see, he quit. You don't know his name. Don't throw in the towel when it's, you know, going gets tough. And so David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. David danced, leaped, spun, jumped. That's what the Hebrew portrays here. It's a lot of movement. David the giant killer is now doing the Paso Doble. David danced with such zeal that he indeed exposed himself. So what are we to make of? One man is dead. One man is blessed. One man is dancing. What does this teach us about how to invoke the presence of God? What do you do to invoke the presence of God? Do you light a candle? Is that what will invoke the presence of God? Maybe we should start chanting, singing, or repetitive songs. Build an altar. Or does writing a big check with General in the Memo Fund or Benevolence or... Okay. What invokes the presence of God? I think that's the question. What brings God's blessing that this text is answering? See, we would expect Uzzah to live and David to be killed. One man is reverently holding up an ark. The other man is dancing all over the place. But God is pleased with the dancing boy and not the man who steadies the ark. Drops one dead, blesses the other. What gives? I think it's interesting. I mentioned that term. Outbreaking. It's also recorded in the last chapter. I don't have it on the screen, but just listen. And David came to the Lord of outbreaking, and David struck them down there. He's talking about the Philistines. Yahweh has broken through my enemies before like an outbreaking of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place also Lord of the outbreaking. So we have Lord of the outbreakings, and we have outbreaking against Uzzah. And what does that tell you? It tells you at least this, that God is willing to break out against his children as well as his enemies. God will also break out against the pagan as much as he'll break out against the churchmen. He's willing to break out against Israel and the Philistines. And what is the key, and I think the key is that you dare not trifle with the holy God. He is not your warm and fuzzy. You know, I hate it when this phrase is used of God, the big man upstairs. Like he's some grandfatherly Santa Claus upstairs distributing. I think that's what Uzzah thought. That's why Uzzah thought he could be casual with the Ark of God. And he learned very quickly that God isn't jolly old ho, 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 Saint Nick. He's something a lot bigger, a lot powerful. And this is your first blank. God comes on his own terms, not our terms. We don't dictate when God comes. We don't decide when God comes. God gave specific instructions on how to handle the ark. Only priests could draw near it, and only then offered a sacrifice for themselves and then for their families. And then they could only go in once a year, and they went in, they offered a sacrifice, and they got out as quick as possible. Not with hands, but with Achaia poles. Uzzah should have known better, but he didn't. And here's one of the keys. The Ark of the Covenant grew up around Uzzah. It was in his house for 30 years in the back collecting dust. He started deciding, it's always been here, it's just this casual object. He started handling the things of God as a mundane thing. You know, this can happen when you grow up in church all your life. You start treating, this is exactly what happened to Uzzah, like it just doesn't matter. God just doesn't really care. We can just do whatever we want to do, and it doesn't really matter anyway. That's what Uzzah thought. I've been around this my whole life. God doesn't care. It's just been sitting out there. I scattered a couple rats away from it the other day. It's just a box. It doesn't represent God. But that's not the case, and Uzzah finds out that very quickly, as we saw in this passage that I said I didn't have, I do. And again, the other thing, he's not this genie in a bottle that appears at our convenience. We don't get to just rub the Bible or say a few verses or tithe a little bit or do this thing, and then God gives us what we want. It doesn't work that way. He's not going to be appeased by our ritual or realistic. God is again, he lays out the term. He defines. He's the one. And in God's presence, you should boast. Oh, this is your next blank, and this is so good. In God's presence, you should both tremble and dance. Fear mixed with joy. See, we would think that fear squashes joy, but not in God's presence. Godly fear, reverent fear, all fear inflames joy. It embraces joy. That's why the psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 2, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling? That's exactly what 1 Samuel chapter 6 teaches. Rejoice with trembling. You must approach God on His own terms, but when you get there, dance and give all that you've got. Don't be scared to get up, clap your hands, do the jig, fall on your face. We're going to have a dance party in a minute. No, just kidding. All the Baptists in here go, we can't do that in a church. Blessings. This is really important. Blessings do not always follow the best intentions. The ark's about to fall. I'm just doing what I think is the right thing to do. I'm being sincere in it. Why would God strike me dead? Because God doesn't want you to touch that. That's why God struck you dead. I hear this all the time with people will say, but they're so sincere. But the Muslims are so sincere. The Buddhists are so sincere. How can they be wrong? You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. And Uzzah was. He was sincere. He was just standing by the ark, doing his job, walking alongside the cart that should have never been there. And he was just doing what he thought he ought to do. And God just said, no, that's not the way that you're going to handle it. But this man, dancing, God blesses. God honors. God doesn't even smite, but takes delight in. And I think this is the second to your last blank. God comes when hearts are clean and commands are revered. And that's what David, I think, learned. Did you notice that phrase in there? He learned from that day to fear the Lord. He understood, okay, I can't approach God this casual way. If I'm going to be the king and I'm going to lead out and I'm going to do things, we're going to do things the right way, which is what the meeting is about after service on today. And this is what we're celebrating this season. And this is your last blank. God's greatest present is His presence. That's what David is after. He is after the presence of God. God loves you too much to leave you alone, and so He hasn't. He hasn't left you alone in your fears, your worries, your diseases, your sickness. So kick up your heels and celebrate. God's present is in His presence. His greatest gift is Himself and party. David blessed the people in the name of the Lord. There was a gift of food to every man and woman. This is later on in the chapter. A loaf of bread, a cake of dates, a cake of raiments. God is with us. And that is reason for you to get up out of your seat. Oh God, just check in and celebrate. Uzzah, though, it seems, missed this. Uzzah had a view of a small God, a God who fit into his box that he had grown up his whole life. He tried to help God with balance, as if God needs help with balance. Uzzah didn't prepare. He didn't purify himself. He offered no sacrifice. No commands were observed. Forget repentance and obedience. Load God on the back of a wagon and let's get going. In our case, we might say, live like you want for 6 days and then cash in on Sunday's grace. Or who cares what you believe? Just wear a cross around your neck, Christian t-shirt for good luck, light a few candles, say a few prayers, and get God on your side. Uzzah's lifeless body cautions us against such irreverence. No awe of God leads to the death of man. He is a personal God who loves and heals and hopes. He looks for more. He looks for reverence, obedience, hungry hearts for him. And when he sees them, he comes. And when he comes, let the band begin to sound. Let the people begin to dance. And yes, a reverent heart and a dancing foot can belong to the same person. David had both. May we have the same. Let's pray. Lord, you have much to teach us.